Good morning. Welcome each one of you to our service this morning. Greet you in the name of Jesus. Good to see all of you here. My name's not in the bulletin to preach. I think Lyle is still far away. He was at a wedding this weekend, so we had agreed to trade, and I was second-guessing myself a few days ago if this was for sure the right weekend, so I thought I'd better at least be ready in case he doesn't show up. Good to see all of you here. It's good to feel the freshness of the morning. And just invite all of you, including our visitors, to be welcome here and to participate in our service this morning. Shall we begin with a word of prayer? Loving Father, we bow before you now. And we've lifted our voices in worship already. But Lord, we earnestly desire to have you here in this worship service this morning. Lord, we are here because of you. We're here to worship you. It's your day. It's a day that you've asked us to set aside. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be honored and glorified through our worship. We also ask, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to your truth. And we just pray, Lord, that each part of this service would give you much glory. Also pray for our brothers and sisters in Elkhart this morning as they worship. Would you guide their service there as well? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I've been doing a little bit of thinking and musing about the busyness of life, and it's June, so there's all kinds of things going on. VBS starts tomorrow in Elkhart, and it's been a busy spring for us. It's our first spring living on the farm we do, and there's a lot of things going on, and I wonder sometimes, how on earth do you manage busyness, and is it just the way it is, you know? Seems like we just kind of get used to that's just the way it is. And sometimes we moan and groan about it, and oh, we're so busy and got all these things going. And yet the reality is, probably for most of us, not really anything changes. We just kind of keep plugging along and doing what we have to do. So that it makes me ask the question, and I've been seriously asking this question because This spring, a number of times, you know, I've just sometimes wished I could just sit down in the recliner and just do nothing for a while. And it seems like there's always something beckoning and always something needs to be done. And so we run and we run. But here's the question I'm thinking about. With all my running, could I say this morning that I am about the Father's business? And we're going to get into the passage where that phrase is used. Jesus said it, that he's about his Father's business. But is being about the Father's business, is it an either-or proposition? Either I'm about his business or I'm about my own. Is that the way it is? One or the other? Or is being about the Father's business, you know, it's an event or activity that I somehow try to squeeze into the rest of my life. Something I do. Is the Father's business something you do in addition to living? I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verse 41. This is a story about a 12-year-old boy, Jesus, and a trip to the temple. And I find it interesting that this is the one account of his childhood that's recorded. We don't really know anything. Very little about Jesus' childhood, except his birth, and then there's a large gap there. And then we find out that his parents, when they went to the Feast of the Passover in Jerusalem, they took him along. And I saw, I was doing a little bit of study, the age of a boy becoming a man would have been 13 in Jewish culture, and I think it still is that way today. But Jesus was 12, so this was the year before. And there were some ideas there that maybe families, especially faithful families, would take their sons periodically or maybe even the year before, maybe several years before, and would have exposed them to what was going on there. Maybe they sat under the teaching of some of the rabbis there. So it's very possible that the setting that Jesus finds himself in was, you know, maybe a classroom setting, and there was some formal teaching going on. But the events changed. It was an unusual time. So let's read the story, starting in verse 41. Reading out of the New King James. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. It's been about 15 years since I've been in New York City. I don't know how many of you have ever been in New York City. Probably the biggest city I've ever been in. And I've been in Chicago, a number of places like that. But I've never traveled in New York City with children. I was there as a youth, and if you've ever been in New York City, you know how the subway system is, and you walk down the street, and suddenly there's a stairway going down to this another world, and you get on a subway, and it takes you to this station and that station, and you get off there, and you're underground, you walk up the stairs, and you're out somewhere else, and it's a maze, it's amazing, but it's a maze of travel corridors there in the city, and I'm trying to imagine the feelings of having maybe my five-year-old son or daughter with me, and suddenly in a busy subway station, losing my child, and the sheer panic that would take over if you were separated from your child and not knowing what in the world do I do next. And I kind of get the feeling that Joseph and Mary experienced this. It says they had left, traveled all day before they realized that Jesus isn't with them. And suddenly a panic of what in the world could have happened. And they come back, rush back, I'm sure, to Jerusalem. And it says that they didn't find him for 3 days. Now, he was 12, I understand, but can you imagine going about 3 to 4 days having no idea what happened to your child? And finally, after searching 3 days, it occurred to them maybe to check the temple. I don't know, they must not have looked there before. But they go into the temple, and there he is. And they see him. It says there were people, the teachers were there. He was in the midst of the teachers. So I'm guessing by the third day, word had traveled around, and these teachers were astonished at this 12-year-old boy and the answers he was giving them. And it says he was asking questions. And I wonder, I'm sure some of the questions were for his own learning, but I wonder if he was asking rhetorical questions, things that they had maybe never thought of before. And all these people are gathered around him, and then here comes mom and dad on the scene. They walk in here, and it says they were amazed. First of all, they were probably amazed to find him, but amazed at the scene that was before them, all these people gathered around their son. And it says his mother, which probably the mother would be the first to speak here, because she was very distraught. She was like, "Jesus, what? Why did you do this to us?" And I don't know the expression on Jesus' face, but he kind of turns to them and asks the question, "Why were you looking for me? Why are you so surprised to find me in this temple, in this house? Didn't you know I would be about my father's business?" Very astounding statement for this 12-year-old boy. It says they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. And the passage that we read here ends by saying, we don't really know how that day ended, if they just shut it off there and took him home, or if they sat there as well and listened, I don't know. But it says he went back home with them and they came to Nazareth and he was subject to them. He was obedient to them. I don't think this event in the temple was an act of rebellion. I know it wasn't. But Jesus, at 12 years old, realized that there was a call on his life and he was to be about that call in the temple. And then it goes on to say, Mary kept these things in her heart, pondering what this all meant. And then it says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Again, I want to point out, Jesus, while he was the Son of God, he also was facing the limitations of humanity as well. I believe Jesus was still learning. It says he went home and he increased in wisdom and stature. However, even in the process of Jesus increasing in wisdom and stature, there was this moment at 12 years old when he felt the call to do his father's business. I don't know what he sensed when he was there, but it was clear enough to him that he needed to engage the teachers of the day. I don't think he was antagonizing them, but he was honestly asking questions and giving wise answers. And then you have a gap, again, in Scripture from this age till about the age of 30 when he became in his public ministry. So 12 years old and another 18 years, according to what the Scripture would teach us, Jesus probably spent the next 18 years in the family business. He's known in some of the Gospels, people referred to him as isn't he the carpenter? Or isn't he the son of Joseph the carpenter? So Jesus kind of goes back into obscurity for about 18 years. And yet even at this age, his consciousness was that I need to be about the Father's business. And I don't believe that stopped in the temple that day. I tend to believe that Jesus, for the next 18 years, in a very humble setting, in a carpenter shop making furniture and chairs and tables and whatever he made, I believe he was about the Father's business. And I ask the question for us. We're busy people. We're doing a lot of things. How do we know if we're about the Father's business? Is driving a dump truck, is driving a tractor, is building RVs, is building buildings, is being a mother, are all those things, are they the Father's business? Or do we find the Father's business and fit it into whatever else we're doing? How do we know is the question I've been wrestling with. But we do know that Jesus went about a very humble job for probably the next 18 years, living in obscurity, but preparing for a very noble work, the work that he was sent for. What is the Father's business? Flip your Bibles over to John chapter 9. I'm going to be pulling a few passages out of John here as we go, but focusing a few things that Jesus specifically said that maybe indicate a little bit about what his work was. This is a remark Jesus made later in his ministry in John chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, talking about what are the works of God? What is it that Jesus came to do? He says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now Jesus points out that the work of God can only happen in a limited amount of time. He says, right now, it's the day is here, but the night is coming. So as you consider what is the Father's business, what is the work that God has for you, let's never forget that you are on limited time. Now, you're on limited time in your own life, but there's also a limited time in the light of Christ will return someday. Now, you could die today or you could die tomorrow. I could too, and our time would be up. But there's a time when for all mankind, time is up. So what is the work of God that needs to be done in this limited time? Jesus says, the night is coming. So we know there's a limited time. Jesus also referred to doing the will of the Father. Many times he talks about that in John, and you don't have to turn to all these, but in John 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food or my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. His meat, his sustenance is to do what God's will is and to do his work. How do you decipher what that is? How do you finish his work? There's an interesting passage. This comes on the heels. This is also in John. Jesus had just done a wonderful miracle. He fed 5,000 people with a couple loaves of bread and just a few fish. Amazing. John chapter 6, Jesus goes, after this event, Jesus crosses the lake. And here's where this story jumps in John 6, 24. I'm going to read part of the story. It says, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So he points out, you're pursuing me at this very moment because you just got fed an unlimited buffet and you want more. That's why you're following me. Then Jesus says this, as you think about your life work, as you think about doing the Father's business in your own life, listen to what Jesus has to say. He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Don't labor for something that perishes. Make your labor count. Make it something that's eternal. And then they ask the question, and it sounds sincere, but we find out that maybe it's not. They said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" The people said, "Well, what shall we do? We want to work the works of God. What is it that we have to do?" Maybe you're asking the same question this morning. Does my work matter? Does my life matter? Am I doing something that matters in God's kingdom at all? What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." That sounds pretty straightforward. Jesus says, if you want to do the work of God, believe in me. Believe in me. This was their answer. Therefore they said to him, "Well, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you?" Wait a minute. Didn't they just experience a miraculous feeding of 5,000 people with very little food? And they asked for a sign? They went on, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Sounds great, right? And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus again talks about performing the Father's will. He says, that's why I'm here. It's not about my own will. I'm here because of him who sent me. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Again, I find this remarkable. Jesus talks about doing the will of his Father, and then he summarizes, what is the will? What is the will of God? And the will of God is that everyone who sees the Son, who's Jesus, will believe. And as a result of their belief, they're going to have everlasting life. Now, we're going to stop here. But if you were to follow this passage, Jesus gave a few more hard sayings about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And at the end of that, it says, many of the disciples forsook him. They could not handle the hard teachings of Jesus. Jesus simply said, you need to believe. Why is unbelief so hard to overcome for many people? These people came following him for free bread. It seemed to be to their advantage to be a disciple of Jesus. But Jesus turned that in their face and said, it's not that way. You got to eat my flesh, you got to drink my blood if you want to be part of me. I believe that unbelief is the enemy of faith. When he says, the will of God is that you believe, and because of your belief, believe in the Son, you will have everlasting life. Well, unbelief is the enemy of faith. Do you struggle this morning with unbelief? Do you find it hard to believe what God says to be true? You know, so many people today even are blinded to the truth about Jesus because of unbelief. And yet the thing is, even those who were in his presence at that time and those who saw the signs also struggled with unbelief. Why is that so hard to believe? What was portrayed as a sincere question by these people, which was, what shall we do that we can do the works of God? We want to be about the Father's business, they might have said. And he said, believe in me. That's the answer. Jesus also recognized his own personal limitations. He recognized that he too was personally dependent on God. Even though Jesus said that I came to do God's will, he recognized that I can't perform God's will on my own. I'm here to do it, but I can't perform this on my own. Jesus said in John 5, verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And so as I'm wrestling with all these things of busyness and of does my life matter? If I died today, could I look back in eternity on the last year of my life and say, you know, you clearly were about the Father's business? Or would I have to say, man, I would sure change things if I could. I would go back and do it different. So doing the will of God, first of all, it needs to be dependent on God. You need to believe in the Son, like he said. But there's another component to following Jesus here that gets in the way. Unbelief is one of them, but another one is my own will, my own selfishness. One of the commands of Jesus, one of the requirements of being a follower of Jesus, was denying ourselves. Jesus laid that out when he talked about being a disciple of his. In Luke 9:23, he said, "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Now, how do you blend that into our culture today? How do you blend that into what you experience on a daily basis? Is this just some abstract idea that we say, yeah, we believe it, and then it, you know, we don't really find how that all works in everyday life? First thing he said is deny yourself. Wow. Think about your life. I thought about my own life. How many times a day do I find that this is where the battleground lies? Is me. I want to please myself. I want the advantages for myself. I want whatever's good for me. And Jesus says the first requirement of following Jesus is being willing to deny yourself. Being willing to say no so that you can say yes to God. You think about that, whether it's selfish desires or pleasure, whether it's taking advantage of other people to make yourself look better. But you think about that, the denial of self, there's a decision we have to make anytime we are tempted to be selfish. And that is, either I say no to myself, my carnal self, no. And by saying no, it allows me to say yes to God. God, I submit to you in whatever you're asking me here. The flip side of that is, if I indulge my carnal self, or I live for my own pleasure and say yes to that, in effect, I'm saying no to God. God can't use me if I'm bound by my own selfishness. So one of the first requirements Jesus says is we need to deny ourselves. Be willing to tell yourself no. That can be a pretty practical thing sometimes too. Tell yourself no when you, maybe there's a certain habit you have or a certain thing you like to always do. Sometimes you just tell yourself no. God, I choose no this time because I want to say yes to you. It can be a very tough decision, but it's an important one. Second thing he said was to take up your cross daily. So being about his business is a daily decision as well. Every morning, say, God, what do you have for me today? I'm willing to bear it, whatever it is. I'm going to deny myself, and I'll take up your cross, whatever that cross may be for me today. And then the third thing he says is follow me. Follow me. Follow his example. Follow the way he treated people. Follow what his life was all about. Saying yes to God, saying no to myself. And as you think about that, maybe that's the burden of your heart. You say, you know, I want to be that. I want to be yes to God. I want to be no to myself. I want my activity. I want my busyness. I want everything I am. I want it to be about the Father's business. So what happens if I commit myself today and I say, God, I commit myself today. I want to be about your business. I want to be like that 12-year-old Jesus who had the insight and the ability to see that there's something way greater in life than just my own personal pursuits. But there is God. There is a God to know. There is a God to love. There's a God to follow. And if that's your resolve today and you commit to that, what are some of the things that are going to change? In 2018, what does it look like to be about the Father's business? Because I guarantee you, if you're committed to that, there's going to have to be some change. For me, for you, some things will change. What are some of those things? I have a few. Number one, what will change if you commit yourself to be about the Father's business? Your priorities are going to change. Paul talked about it in Philippians 3:7. He said, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Think about it. Prior to you being a Christian, prior to you being a committed follower of Jesus, What things did you consider gain? What did you look at as being, this is what life's about. This is what I want. I want money. I want power. I want status. I want friends. I want all these things. And Paul said, when I came to know Christ, you know, all those things, they were like loss. Because I realized there were things that aren't going to last in the big picture. They're not going to last forever. I counted those loss for the sake of Christ. So in other words, Paul was saying, life, what changed my priorities is that life was no longer about me, but it was always about God. That's what changes in my priorities. Now think about that practically for you today. Some of you are business owners. Some of you are employees. Some of you, we have different walks of life. How does a priority shift like that affect how you do business? How does it affect how you act as an employee? How does it affect the way you relate to people? When it's no longer about me and it's all about God. Recently, I saw an interview of an Amish man from Ohio. I assumed Holmes County, but I don't know for sure. And he was a businessman. And he had, I'm not sure how he got this conviction, but he had resolved that in his business, he was going to tithe out of his gross sales rather than off of his profit. So any sales that happened, no matter what the dollar amount was, he resolved to tithe from the gross sales. And he said, you know, almost immediately that resolve was tested because there was a bit of money there and they had, boy, a piece of equipment could need to be upgraded. And suddenly there was all these needs and things that really, really were clamoring for that money. But he decided, you know, he had committed to God that this is what he was going to do. This is how he wants to run his business. This is his new priority. And so he stuck with his resolve. And as a result, he said that God had already done just some amazing things. He had some opportunities come up that were, he thought were totally impossible. And he was able to do some of those things. His purpose in doing this was not to gain benefit with God. It was not to somehow say, well, God, you know, I'm going to work this thing here. If I really am generous over here, then you're going to come around and you're going to bless me here. That wasn't the motive. But the motive was, I have a different priority than I used to have. My priority now is, I really want to bless the kingdom in this way. Now, I'm not saying everybody has to do that. But in his case, he said, this is the way I want to serve in God's kingdom. And immediately that was tested. And so maybe you're going to find the same way that, yeah, my priorities shifted. When I get serious about following Jesus, when I get serious about, I want my life to be all about his business, that's going to get tested. And you'll find that what you committed to, boy, you're going to find all kinds of arguments almost to say, well, that probably wasn't the best decision. Maybe I should back off from that. And so expect that. But I believe that's, we can clearly say that one of the things that will change is my priorities are going to change. I'll be like Paul. What used to be important, what used to be gained to me, you know, I almost look at it as a loss. It's really not a big deal. I can lose those things for the sake of Christ because I want his honor and I want his glory. So your priorities will change. A second change you'll experience if you're all about the Father's business is your schedule. We're busy, aren't we? We all say that we don't have any time really to do anything else, and yet we sometimes shift that around. Notice that Joseph and Mary were on a schedule, and the schedule was it's time to get back home to Nazareth. And so they left Jerusalem, and about a day in, they realize we don't have our son. And so by the time they get back and find him, 4 days have elapsed. They lost 4 days out of their schedule. Well, Jesus, even as their son, even though he was subject to them, Jesus was on a different schedule. And he was about his Father's business. And an extra 4 days, at the time, really, it really wasn't a big deal in his world. And sometimes we get very uptight about our schedules. We get uptight about interruptions to our schedules. And maybe it's because we load our lives so fully that if there's any deviation from the schedule, it just about upsets the fruit cart for us. And we find it hard to be flexible with change. Well, when I'm about the Father's business, suddenly I realize that rather than having service for God and being doing his business separately, it has to fall into the flow of everyday living. Now, I know we're not always flexible because of where we work and what we do. I understand that. But there's still a measure where God's priorities are going to sometimes change our schedule. Things come up. We usually find ways to take off for a funeral because we know that's important. It's going to happen. But there's other things sometimes God maybe prompts you or he directs you or he leads you in certain ways. And it's not convenient. It doesn't fit in your schedule. Think of the time that Jesus went through Samaria. Now, when the Jews traveled from Judea to Galilee, many times going through Samaria, they would bypass Samaria because it was a hostile area and not a good place to be. And when Jesus had the encounter with a Samaritan woman, it says at the beginning of that passage that it said he must needs go through Samaria. I believe that was in the schedule because a divine encounter was about to happen. Now, Jesus had a sense of that. We don't always see what's coming. But sometimes God directs things in our lives that don't fit our schedule. But if our eyes are open, we may realize that, you know what, there's a divine encounter here that has to happen and could not have happened if God had not stepped in and maybe messed things up. And sometimes it's inconvenient things. You know, maybe it's a flat tire that puts you in contact with the right person. Or it's something that you didn't want to have happen. But in the end, God changes your schedule because he has someone that needs you. And you see that repeated over and over in Jesus' life. You don't see him necessarily having a block of ministry and then going home and working in the carpenter shop. He's traveling here and there. He was about the Father's business. And as people came, he met needs. And when Jesus died, when he died on the cross, I believe there were still a lot of lame, a lot of blind, a lot of sick. Never got that chance to meet him. That's true. He didn't meet all the needs. But you know, he met the needs that God brought to him. And he met the needs as he went, and it was a part of his life. So as you think about your own schedule, are you flexible enough and willing enough to say, God, if you bring things here, I'm yours. So you're going to have to make the other details work out. Sometimes our schedule is so full, we say, well, man, if I have anything go wrong here, you know, a day or two down the road, we got problems. Well, God has a way of sometimes making some of those things work out. It's amazing how it works. We don't always understand it. But if I'm about his business, then his schedule needs to become mine. I'm on God's timetable. And so in the morning when you get on your knees and pray, you can ask God, you say, God, here's my plans for the day. But if you need to change them, God, they're your plans too. Can we be that flexible? And see interruptions, not always as a bother, but interruptions are sometimes divine appointments if our eyes are open to what God is bringing into our lives. We allow God to set our agenda when we're about his business. Someone has said, beware the barrenness of a busy life. Now that can go several ways. A busy life can be a life that's about me. If it's a busy life that's consumed with my own interests and my own pleasure and my own, this is what I'm doing, you know, it's full. It's a full life, but it can be an empty life. There can be barrenness in our soul, barrenness in our hearts. But the flip can also be true. A busy life, being about the Father's business, can be a full life as well. Fulfillment comes. Peace is there. A sense of being where God wants us to be. A third change, if I commit to do the Father's business, we've already looked at this a little bit, but life is no longer about me, it is about others. I go from being a self-centered person to an outward-focused person. Philippians 2, verse 7. Paul, again, he talked about that Jesus came to be a servant, came in the likeness of men to be a servant. I'll read those verses in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It says he made himself of no reputation. He became a servant. That's one of the things that changes when I become committed to doing the Father's business. Life now is about serving others rather than gaining from others. So think about your busyness. How would you characterize yourself as you think about the sum total of a week? Is it serving others? Is it bent towards serving yourself? And the fourth truth about being committed to do the Father's business is this. Because we've talked so far about sacrificing. It's about others. It's about God. It's not about me. It's denying myself. All these things that are not about me. And we might think at some point, well, how do my needs get met? You know, if I'm always about others, what about me? Fourth reality here is when you mind God's business, He will mind yours. And there's no more beautiful passage than in the Gospels. And I'm going to read the Luke version, Luke chapter 12, 28 to 34. Open your Bibles to that. It's kind of a closing scripture here. Luke chapter 12, 28 to 34. And you think about living an open life, living a life where God is free to change you. He's free to change your priorities. He's free to change your schedule. He's free to bring you divine appointments because you're aware of them. These are His promises to you. In Luke chapter 12, 28 to 34, it says, "If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things." I just want to stop there. Look at verse 30. "All these things the nations of the world seek after." That's what we sought after before we knew Christ. It's only natural. We seek to meet our needs. We seek to build up our accounts. That's what the world seeks after. But He says, you know what? Your Father already knows. He knows that's the reality of life. He knows you have to eat. He knows you have to have clothing. He knows you have basic needs. "But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." Now, we talked earlier in the message about unbelief. Are you able to believe this completely? That if I seek first the kingdom of God, if that is my primary focus in life, that all these things, all the needs, everything's going to be met. I know I say I believe that, but do I live that as a reality? That I am so focused on that in my daily experience, God's kingdom interests are always first. I always see people as having needs, as people that are important. Even in the workplace or all my encounters, I see them as a soul that needs Jesus. I see them as a person that maybe needs encouragement. That's my business. That's my mindset. And I'm willing to suffer personal loss. Like Paul. Paul said, you know, whatever. I know how to abound. I know how to be poor. I know all these things because it's not about me. It's about God's kingdom. Here He promises that if we seek His kingdom, all these things are going to be added to us. And 32, He says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." That's awesome. That is awesome. That is the promise to a child of God. He is going to give you the kingdom, and it's His pleasure to do it. God looks on with pleasure to those who are so bent towards Him that His kingdom and His kingdom interests are first. God looks at those with pleasures and He says, He wants to give you the kingdom in return. That's what He's going to do for us, for His children. "Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old. A treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys." He says, provide money bags that don't grow old. In other words, the money sounds to me like it kind of keeps flowing through. And we're not stockpiling it for our own benefit, but it's being useful. And He says it's a deposit, and it's a treasure in the heavens that does not fail because it can't be taken. Once you've deposited your money in heaven, your resources in heaven, they're there. No one can take it away. And verse 34, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And I would say, in light of our subject this morning, where your treasure is, or where your majority of your time is spent and invested, there will your heart be also. We're busy people. Are we investing in eternity? Is our heart following our investments? If I'm so busy with my own kingdom here, with growing my farm and making it look nice and all these things, if that's what my investment is, where my treasure is, He says, that's where my heart's going to be too. You know, it concerns me sometimes when I think about these extra responsibilities that I have now because of buying a farm. And for you, it's something else. But is that not what my heart wants? Is that not where my heart's passion lies, is in that thing? Because where your treasure is, or where your time is spent, that's where your heart's going to follow. In closing, Jesus came to the end of a very short life, 33, I think the scripture says, when he passed or when he was killed. But he came to the end of his life with an amazing testimony. And this is the testimony of Jesus from his very mouth. It was a prayer he said to God in John 17:4. It's part of a long high priestly prayer. Jesus says, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Jesus left this earth and many needs were unmet. The gospel was not fully preached. There was a lot of things that needed to be done that he appointed us through the Great Commission to do. But Jesus was able to confidently say as he went to the cross, "God, I have finished the work that you've given me to do." What work has God given you to do today? And are you at a point in your life, if God were to take you today, that you could confidently say, "God, I have finished the work that you put me here on this earth to do"? Because that's really all that's going to matter. In the end, that's all that's going to matter. Brothers and sisters, we need to be about the Father's business because time is short. Our life is fleeting. We have no promise of tomorrow. So a final question for you to consider. Are you busy today with your own business? Or are you busy with the Father's business? Shall we kneel to pray?